It's me still, because we are going to be doing scripture reading. So can I get everyone to open your Bibles or Bible app to Exodus chapter 6, verse 1 to 13. And of course, because of a family and a children-friendly service, Pastor Arthur decided to do CSB version, which is the Children's Standard Bible. So if you have a Bible app, please change it to the CSB. So this is what it says in Exodus chapter 6, verse 1 to 13. But the Lord replied to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of the strong hand, he will let them go. And because of a strong hand, he will drive them from his land." God promises freedom. Then God spoke to Moses, telling him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but I was not known to them by the name the Lord. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan and the land they live as aliens. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are forcing to work as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant." Verse 6, "Therefore, tell the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from the forced labor of the Egyptians and rescue from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. You will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the forced labor of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." Moses told this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their broken spirit and hard labor. Verse 10, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go and tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go from his land.' But Moses said in the Lord's presence, 'If the Israelites will not listen to me, how will Pharaoh listen to me? And since I am such a poor speaker.' Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them commands concerning both the Israelites and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the Israelites out of the land of Egypt." So this is the word of the Lord. And I always invite Pastor Arthur.
Thanks, Phoebe. All right, so Pastor Phoebe already started the service by saying Happy New Year, Happy New Lunar New Year. So it's now our turn to say it. So I would encourage you this morning to pick a language that you are not familiar with or you never really spoken before and try to say it, okay? I think I have those words up. Okay, so you can try the Cantonese if you don't speak Cantonese, or if you try Mandarin, you never try Mandarin before. Now is the time to turn to the people around you and simply wish them a happy Lunar New Year, okay? Let's try that. Pick a language that you've never tried before and turn to the person next to you and try it. See, this is how we become Pentecostals. We start speaking in different tongues, okay? So this is, we're slowly moving in that direction, okay? All right. Let's pray together. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on us. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on us. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on us, that we may hear your word, a word that we're often very familiar with, but let us hear it afresh again, so that we know what you're saying to the church today. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, a president of a seminary was addressing a group of young seminary students who were graduating. He recounted his experience of living in Paris during Nazi occupation in the 1940s. He says that I was 12 years old when the German troops arrived. It was Hitler's army. They stayed in France for 4 years. They were the enemy. They were the oppressors, the occupants. But then on June 6, 1944, we turned the radio on and tuned it to BBC, which we were forbidden to do. And I heard that the Allied troops had debarked it on the coastline not far from us in Normandy, and that the invasion had started. Now, for context, the Canadian military played a huge part in this Normandy invasion known as D-Day. And he said this, "It was one of the greatest days in my life just to hear the news. And I knew that it was real because for 2 or 3 weeks we had heard the roar of battle in the distance. The bombs, the cannons, the constant noise, which became louder and louder as the battle approached." Now, looking back with hindsight of knowing that the Allied forces would have victory over Germany, or D-Day, we knew that looking back, that invasion, the day of invasion, June 6th of 1944, was the turning point of the entire war. Even though we knew that, we knew following that day, the battle only became more and more fierce as the victory drew near. The invasion had begun. The war would be won, but the battle remained fierce. Now, this is exactly the case for Israel living as slaves in Egypt, except the victorious outcome was not a maybe. It was with certainty. Remember, when D-Day happened, there was no certainty that victory will come. There was no absolute certainty that the Allied forces would win and push the German army out of Paris or out of France and then eventually defeat Germany. There was no certainty of that. So the difference between that and Israel at the time of the Exodus was that their victory was not something that you had to guess and wonder if it's going to happen. It is something that they had absolute certainty of. The beginning of Exodus talked about Israel first arriving in Egypt as honored guests and were treated extremely well. But then after a few generations had passed, they became slaves of the land. And God had heard their groaning and cries, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so God appeared to Moses in a burning bush and called him to confront Pharaoh and demanded the release of God's people. Moses resisted the idea, but God prevailed, and Moses was later joined by his brother. Exodus chapter 4 ended with Aaron and Moses going to the elders of Israel and told them what God had said, that he was going to come and liberate them. And of course, they were overjoyed and knelt down and worshiped the Lord. The invasion has begun. The war is won, but the battle will become more fierce. In chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 begins like this. Later, Moses and Aaron went in and said to Pharaoh, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, so that they may hold a festival for me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh responded, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him by letting Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." Who is this Lord that you're talking about? I don't know him. Now, Pharaoh was not asking Moses for more information about Yahweh. He wasn't asking that he would like to have more information so that he can consider whether to let them go or not. No, 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 no. What he was saying is, I don't respect, fear, acknowledge, recognize, or worship this so-called God of yours, the God of Israel. I will not obey. And so Moses and Aaron up the ante in verse 3. They tell them that the God of Hebrews had met with us. Please, let us go on a 3-day journey to the wilderness so that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And here comes the threat. Or else he may strike us with a plague or sword. 19th century author Mark Twain, known for writing novels such as The Adventures of Tom Sawyer, The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn, he was very critical of the Christian faith. And he was very successful and influential as an author, so he was invited to Europe on a tour to talk about his books and ideas. Upon his return from Europe, his daughter said to him, "Daddy, I guess pretty soon you will know everybody except God. Look at my success, says Pharaoh. Look at the land that I own. Look at all the possessions that we have. All of this stuff belongs to me. All this people belongs to me. Why do I need to let these people go just because this God says so? I am God, said Pharaoh. I don't need to listen to this God of yours. Now Pharaoh understood that if there is even the faintest hope that the slaves have about freedom, the possibility that they don't have to work as slaves anymore, they will be overjoyed, they will stop working, and worse, they might revolt against the Egyptians. And so Pharaoh devised a two-pronged strategy in how to keep these slaves in Egypt forever. In verse 5, it says, the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why are you causing the people to neglect their work? You see, like you're telling them there's hope of freedom, they stop working. Get back to your work. Pharaoh also then said, look, the people of the land are so numerous, and we would stop them from their labor. We know that the reason why they became slaves to begin with was that Pharaoh had afraid that these people will become so numerous that they would revolt. And so that day, Pharaoh commanded the overseers of the people as well as their foremen. He says, don't continue to supply the people with straws for making breaks as before. They must go and gather straws for themselves, but require the same quota of breaks from them as they were making before. Do not reduce it, for they are slackers. That is why they're crying out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Impose heavier work on the men, then they will be occupied with it and not pay any attention to their deceptive words. The first strategy for Pharaoh is to keep them occupied, to keep them so busy with life that they will not pay attention to the things of God or God's promises. They are so preoccupied with meeting the quota. He's made their life so hard to survive that they are too tired to think about the things of God. Remember Jesus told the parable of the sower? Remember the third one where he says the seed that the sower had thrown had fell in among thorns. And as the plant began to grow, the thorns choke out the plant. And later Jesus explained to the disciples what he meant was to, by that parable, that part of the parable, was to say when someone hears the word, but the worries of this age and the deceitfulness or pleasure of wealth choke the word and it became unfruitful. That's one of the strategy of Pharaoh, was to keep the Israelites so worried about their everyday life that they have no time to think about freedom. Second strategy, division. In verse 10 to 14, it says, when the Israelites could not meet the quota, what did the Egyptian taskmasters do? They beat the foreman. And when the people complained to Pharaoh, Pharaoh put the blame on Moses and Aaron. He says, may the Lord take note of you and judge, they said to them, because you have made us reek to Pharaoh and his officials, putting a sword in their hand to kill us. So you see, Pharaoh beat them. They turn around and blame Moses and Aaron. Everything was fine before you guys came. But now, because of what you're doing with Pharaoh, he's beating us. And so Moses now got all discouraged and complained to the Lord. He says, Lord, why have you caused trouble for this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has caused trouble for this people. And you haven't rescued your people at all. You see what Pharaoh has done? Keep them so busy and occupied that they don't have time to think about God and freedom. And then secondly, turn them against each other. Let them fight against each other. Let them complain to God and to one another. And that's why in Exodus chapter 6, verse 9, after all these things have happened, It says, Moses told them to the Israelites again what God has said, but they did not listen to him because their broken spirit and heart labor. Mission accomplished. The invasion has begun. The war is won, but the battle will only become more fierce. What is the most important or significant three holidays for the Christian, or holy days for the Christian? What are the three? What are the three most important or significant days for the Christian calendar in a year? Hello? Christmas, before Easter, Good Friday, and Easter. Christmas, Good Friday, and Easter, the most three significant days in the Christian calendar. But if you read the Gospels, you notice that the Gospel writers don't put too much time in talking about Jesus' infancy or toddlerhood. Notice that? The Gospels don't pay, not that it's not important, but the Gospel doesn't spend too much time talking about Jesus' birth. Now, we're not saying that it's not significant, because God becoming a human, Emmanuel, God with us, it's immensely significant to our salvation. However, God becoming a human is useless to us. There is no hope unless Christmas was pointing to Good Friday and then ultimately Easter. Otherwise, God becoming man was just, well, God wanted to hang out with us and doesn't solve anything. But instead, Christmas, the significance of Christmas is that it points to Good Friday, that it points to Easter Sunday. That's why the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, he says, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was a descendant of David according to the flesh. Stop there. If that's all there is, then Jesus was just a descendant of David, okay? None of the other descendants of David has ever helped us in the sense of our salvation, except that the descendant of David, this one, that led to the birth of Jesus Christ, was ultimately, at his resurrection, was appointed to be the powerful Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. So in other words, Easter's meaning and significance, Christmas' meaning and significance is in light of Good Friday and Easter. The king and his kingdom has arrived. The invasion has begun. The war is won. But the battle will only become more fierce. There is no other place in the Bible that describes this more graphically than Revelation chapter 12, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. In Revelation chapter 12, John sees a multiple number of visions that showed him the proper perspective of Christmas, Good Friday, and Easter. In the vision, John sees a woman giving birth, and a powerful dragon appeared to be waiting to devour the child. But the child was whisked away and caught up to God and seated next to him. The woman then fled to the wilderness and was nourished by God. Christmas, Good Friday, and Easter, and Ascension, all in one or two verses. Then he sees another vision. War broke out in heaven. The archangel Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, which is Satan and his fallen angels. Satan and his armies were lost and was thrown out of heaven, and they landed on earth. The moment the child was born, Christmas was the invasion. The king had arrived. But war was also won when the king arrived, because you can see how short it was. The child was taken right away and seated next to the right hand of God. And John hears this loud voice from heaven in verse 10 and 11 says, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God, the authority of his Christ have come, because the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been thrown down. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives to the point of death. How is the war in heaven won? Christmas, Good Friday, Easter Sunday, and the ascension of Christ. The war is won by the blood of the Lamb. We understand what that means. Satan's army are defeated. He no longer has a place in heaven. I said this before. Satan can no longer accuse you and me before God. It's not like the time of Job where Satan comes up to God, where he has freedom to roam around, and then he just shows up in God's throne and says, hey, you know that guy Job that you really like? Well, he's really nice to you because you are nice to him. How about you take away some of the stuff that he has and see what happens, right? Remember that? Well, Satan can't do that anymore. He can't. He has no place in heaven. He's been knocked out of it. But he's thrown down to earth, and he constantly will accuse you and me and says all kinds of lies. So when you hear Satan telling you that you're no good, that your sin is so bad that God will never love you, that you're unlovable, these are lies from the pit of hell. And every time you hear it, you say, hey, talk to the hand. Talk to my Lord's hand. He's got a hole in it. Talk to my Lord's hand, because victory was secured by the blood of the Lamb. Amen. God, listen to this carefully. God in heaven has nothing against you or I. That is the good news. Not in the future, but right now. Right now, as we speak, as the people of God gather to worship at this very moment, God has absolutely nothing against you. He looks at you and this is, he says, this is my child whom I love because of my son. All the lies that you hear, you and I hear, are not from heaven. They are from Satan, who's been cast down to earth. And if he's going to go down, he'll take you with him. And that's why he tries to speak lies to us. And every time we hear those lies that you're not worthy, you're not good enough, all that lie and garbage that we hear, and we keep telling ourselves that's true. No, none of it is true, because we sing the song, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who's ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair, to tell me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God was the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. We got any youth that attended Sunday school a few weeks ago? What were the two big words in the Bible? Remember that? The two big words. Hello, any youth here? No? Remember the word expiation, propitiation? Remember those two words that are still on the board? You should run back and check it out. It's still on the board. Remember those two words? God the just has been satisfied on the cross, and therefore he has nothing against you or I. That's the good news. That's the good news. But of course, the bad news is Satan's been cast down to earth, and that's what it says in verse 12. In chapter 12 of Revelation, therefore rejoice you heavens, that you who dwell in them, woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you with great fury, because he knows his time is short. Satan knows his time is short, so he will do everything he can to take you down. The Bible in the New Testament describes Satan as what? A deceiver of the whole world. He deceives people by disguising himself as the angel of light. He is the roaring lion who prowls around looking for someone to devour. He tempts people to live to sin by following the desires of their flesh. These are all New Testament descriptions of what Satan does while he's on earth. And guess what Satan's chief target is? The church. The war is won, but the battle remains fierce for the church. Going back to Revelation chapter 12, when Satan was cast down to earth, John sees that this dragon or Satan ferociously attacks the woman and her offspring, which is a reference to the church. The woman finds herself in the wilderness, but was given nourishment by God, and then Satan repeatedly tries to destroy the woman, but failed and failed again. Why the church? Why his obsession with attacking the church? Well, go back one verse and I'll tell you. Because Satan was conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives to the point of death. Notice how Satan was defeated, the blood of the Lamb, but there was something else attached to it, the testimony of the church. What does that mean? Testimony is when the church gives witness to the reality of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. I'll say that again. Testimony for the church is when the church gives witness to the reality of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. Testimony is when the church chooses to forgive one another as God has forgiven them. Testimony is when the church confesses and repents of their sins and walk in obedience to the call of Christ. Testimony is when the church is fully engaged in the world that God loves. Testimony is when the church values God's will more than their own lives. By the way, the word testimony comes from the Greek word martos, which is the word for martyr. 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 We get the English word martyr. When the early Christians gave testimony to Christ, it was a death sentence. That's why whenever the church gives testimony, whether it's proclaiming the reality of Christ, whether it's forgiving one another, whether it's confession and repentance, those are the moments the church pushes back Satan's schemes. Though that's the weapon that the church has. When Moses and Aaron confronted Pharaoh, it was not just the confrontation of between two groups of human beings. It was actually God confronting Satan. God is on the move. Let my people go so they may worship me. And Satan says, I won't let them go. They're mine. And so Satan or Pharaoh begins to oppress them even more, making them think twice about leaving, keeping them busy, to make sure that they fight against one another. John Calvin writes this, the more God exerts his power, the more is Satan's rage excited on the other side, and the wicked becomes more fiercely cruel. John Calvin continues to say that this offense would greatly shake us unless we know the inestimable grace which is offered to us in Christ ought to be valued by us. What he's saying is, we would be so defeated except when we know the inestimable grace that is made available to us by Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1. That is in comparison, and in comparison to this kind of thing that we're suffering, the riches and honors and all that we seek after accounts to be nothing. That the grace of God is sufficient, and that we should find no difficulty in despising the inconveniences of whatever the kind. What it means is this, whenever God is on the move, Satan pushes back. There's a counterattack, and whenever there's a counterattack, we have to remember the inestimable grace that is made available to us in Christ Jesus, and that in comparison to all the things that we might lose in the world, his grace is sufficient. His grace is more important. Have you ever noticed that after, I don't know, winter retreat, youth camp, conferences, short-term missions trip, people come back and they, hey, yeah, we had so much awesome experiences of God. And then very soon, some of the people who have these spiritual, we call them spiritual high experiences, immediately find themselves in a low, right? I don't know if you've ever experienced that. I've experienced it numerous times where you're like, yeah, God was awesome at this conference. I learned so much. I'm going to give my life to Jesus. And then the next thing you know, you're feeling down in the bottom of the pits. It's actually quite normal. That when we experience a spiritual high, guess what? Satan's going to sit back and go, hey, yay, good for you? No. He will fight back with everything he's got. Remember, I said this many times, when Jesus came out of the baptismal tank, I guess, I don't know what he was, Jordan River, that was a baptismal tank. He comes out of the water, what is it? Heaven says, this is my son whom I loved, right? And what happens next? Immediately, this baptismal service is over, he gets kicked out into the wilderness, and he was tempted 40 days and 40 nights without food and water. He was tempted by Satan. Right? Immediate spiritual high, a spiritual high is immediately followed by a spiritual low. And remember the Last Supper, Peter told Jesus, hey, Lord, I will die for you. I won't let anybody hurt you. You know, I will lay my life down if I have to protect you. And guess what Jesus says to him? Simon, Simon, look out, watch out. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. You see? All the highs of gathering, sitting next to Jesus, enjoying a great meal together. And then Peter says, oh, yeah, I'm never gonna betray you. And then guess what? Satan's coming after you. The war is won, but the battle remains fierce. The only weapon the church has is testimony. John Calvin writes this, it pleases God to prove the faith of his people, and thus it is expedient to lift up to him their minds, which are too much set on earth. Whilst they do not immediately perceive the fruit of the grace promised to them, nay, whilst they feel that nothing else is brought them by God's favor, except that their condition becomes worse, it is very useful for us to ponder this, that we may more patiently and calmly bear to be excited to the love and desire of heavenly blessings by crosses and adversaries. Did you catch that last one? That God wants to help our faith grow, and the way to do it is through the crosses and adversaries in which we, even though we don't see God's favor right now, we hang on to the promises. That assures that we become more patient and calm in times of difficulties. Whenever there is a revival happening, there is a counterattack happening, would happen immediately. Whenever the people of God experiences grace, whenever we experience renewal, whenever we experience revival, whenever the Spirit of God is moving and working, I guarantee you Satan will attack. It's a guarantee. And sometimes it's those adverse things that happen to the life of the church that almost guarantees that we're on the right track. I know it's paradoxical, but think about it. Precisely when we're in the right place that the church suffers. And sometimes those adverse things, the crosses that we bear, are the only guarantee that we're actually on the right track. Moses was discouraged. Israel gave up complaining to God. But then God says in chapter 6, actually, Moses, this is all in my plan. The Lord says to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of a strong hand, he will let them go. And because of a strong hand, his hand, he will drive them out of his own land. Pharaoh is trying to work against God's people, but little did he know, because the victory's already happened, that Pharaoh ends up doing God's bidding. So those adverse experiences, the plagues that is to follow, remember chapter after chapter was all those 10 plagues, right? Chapter after chapter, things get worse and worse and worse, was actually God's doing in order to show Israel to be patient and to trust in his promises. If you notice that in Exodus, there in the chapters that follow, I don't know if you had a chance to read the plagues, that there are times that you find that it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then there are other cases where it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Have you thought about that before? Have you seen that before? And you're like, wait, who's hardening whose heart? Like, is it Pharaoh? Is it God? I think this is what it means. It means that when God is on the move, the war is already won. The victory is God's already. Not later, not in the future. It's happened already. It is a reality. And his victory is so sure, so complete that even whatever Pharaoh's doing, it's actually God's doing God's bidding. Are you with me on that? So even when times are bad, even when there's adversity, even when there's hardship for God's people, whether it's in the wilderness or in the middle of Egypt, it actually is doing God's bidding. Do you remember when they were having the Last Supper and Judas was about to betray Jesus? Who was there? In Luke, it says, Satan entered into Judas. So there it is, Satan thinking, oh yeah, how can I ruin God's plan, right? He enters Judas. Judas think he's doing everybody a favor, and what does that do? It ended up Jesus on the cross. Sounds real bad, but actually, that's precisely where God wanted to be, right there. God uses adversity, persecution, hardship in order to show us the war is already won. Victory is certain, despite the fierce battle. And the church has only one weapon, testimony. The seminary professor who gave the speech in front of these graduates, he says this. He says, I waited and waited and hearing all these sounds getting louder and louder towards Paris. He says, then one day we heard the tanks roll into Paris. And I went down to see the little village. And for the first time in my life, I saw the Allied forces. This 12-year-old boy walking on the street, he sees the Allied forces coming in. And they were these soldiers who were pushing back the enemy. And then he looks at them. He looks at these students. He says, today, you remind me of the people that are in the front lines. That's what you're doing. You're pushing back the gates of hell and making it count for eternity. Brothers and sisters, the church, when Jesus says in chapter 16 of Matthew, he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will never, ever prevail against it. It's not saying that the church takes a defensive position. The church takes an offensive position. By our testimony, we push back the gates of hell. When you forgive someone, even when they're so unforgivable, we push back the gates of hell. When we confess our sins and repent of our sins, we push back the gates of hell. When we look at the lonely, and we stand by them, we push back the gates of hell. That is how the church wins. We are on the winning side, even though it doesn't occur that it doesn't appear that way. But the eyes of faith sees our adversities and say, there is our victory. And so fear not, church. When God is on the move and we're with him, I guarantee you adversities will come. I guarantee you Satan will not sit on the couch and watch TV. He will get busy. And to fight back, we need to be on alert what he's doing. But then our fighting back is to fight the kingdom way. Forgiveness, repentance. To close, I want to read to you 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I ask you to close your eyes. And I ask you to meditate on these words as I read it to you. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he said this. Now we have this treasure in clay jars, so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry the death of Jesus in our body so that the life of Jesus may also be displayed in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that Jesus' life may also be displayed in our mortal flesh. So then, death is at work in us, but life is in you.